1 Samuel chapter 7. I had intentions to preach the whole chapter, but sometimes when you begin working through a chapter or a passage, you find that there is so much there, you may have to divide that up into various sermons. So that has happened this week, as I could only get through verse 4, Samuel leading the nation of Israel to repentance, asking the question for us, what is true repentance? What does it look like? What does it demand? 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 4, if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Years ago, I had a conversation with a man that still rings loud and clear in my head. It was a conversation that had to do with someone who had previously professed Christ, but throughout the years, they had been living nothing like a true believer. When questioning the conversion of this person, the man I was having the conversation with said, if there was anyone that I'd ever believed to be saved, it was this individual. And I asked the man why he was so convinced of this man's conversion. He stated to me that when he witnessed the man arriving at the altar of the church during a particular invitation, he said that individual was weeping uncontrollably. And so he said, if there was anyone ever I believed to be saved, it was that man. Yet not taking into consideration from that point down the road that his life looked nothing like a believer. Just basing his assumption, his confidence on that man's salvation from the emotion that he exerted during an invitation. You see, this man based the sincerity of one's conversion, or at least this individual's conversion, on the intensity expressed at an altar call. The intensity of emotion. He stated to me that when he witnessed him weeping uncontrollably, it was like he surely had to be sincere. Because the man was manifesting what seemed to be great grief over his sin, there was no doubt in the person I was talking to, in his mind, that person experienced genuine salvation. But my question remains, then why does his life still yet today look nothing like a believer? He has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with anything remotely Christian. So did he in fact experience genuine salvation the evening he walked the aisle and wept over his sin? If he did not, then why did he weep so intensely over his sin? The essence of the passage we're looking at this morning has to do with defining biblical repentance, gospel repentance. We should understand that the gospel call from our Lord and the early church, you remember, was to what? Repent and believe. Unfortunately, the call for repentance today is missing in a lot of our evangelistic presentations. However, if we are called to repent, which is the gospel call, what is true repentance? What is the demand from heaven? Unfortunately, I think a lot of people have been deceived in their own professions of faith as well as how they view another person's profession of faith because of their misunderstanding of repentance. You see, repentance is vital to our own understanding of the gospel. It has always been the expectation from God. Repent, believe. In our text, we see that repentance and faith predate the New Testament gospel. Faith has always been the expectation for salvation, but faith, even in the Old Testament, was accompanied, as we read today, with repentance. Let's look together in context. Perhaps you've noticed that in the last several weeks we've been studying, the name Samuel or the prophet Samuel has not been mentioned. Chapters 4 through 6 has been dealing with the Lord carrying out His promised judgment against the house of Eli, as well as against the nation of Israel. Now in chapter 7, the author brings Samuel back into the narrative. This is the first mention of Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1. Almost three chapters without the very person, the book of which bears his name. As Samuel's appearance in chapter 3 was a sign of fresh grace to Israel, so now his mentioning or the bringing back of his name in chapter 7 initiates what we see to be a merciful reaction from our God to His people. The chapter begins by reporting the response of the people of Kiriath-Jearim to the request from Beth Shemesh. We go back to the text. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord." Quickly, Abinadab is a name that you'll hear again in 1 Samuel, but perhaps not the same Abinadab of which we read in this passage. One of David's older brothers bore this name in chapter 16, verse 8, as did one of Saul's sons, chapter 31, verse 2. But no reason is given in the text for the choice of this Abinadab or the house of Abinadab to which would be the place the ark would now dwell. There have been some scholarly assumptions, but there is really no evidence as to why it would be at the house of Abinadab and his son Eleazar would be set apart as priest. Verse 2, it says, "From the day that the ark was lodged there at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years." So now, it's at the house of Abinadab, with Eleazar serving, in Kiriath-Jearim. As to why this was chosen, we do not know. We can only speculate. But it's been 20 years. And there's even some difficulty in interpretation about this 20 years. Some have suggested that the 20 years during which the ark lodged at Kiriath-Jearim refers to the time we read of in 2 Samuel 6, the time when King David comes to take the ark back to Jerusalem. So 20 years from this point until the day David returns the ark to Jerusalem, or takes the ark to Jerusalem. This would mean that the events of 1 Samuel 7, verse 1 to 2 Samuel 6 took place over 20 years. It is noted that this would go against what we believe to be the natural reading of the text, along with creating some other problems that scholars tell us. But this is the popular interpretation, or the more popular interpretation. It is the interpretation of which I hold, but not dogmatic over. Some of you may hold to the other interpretation, which is fine. Which is, many view that the 20 years is best understood as the long time, as the long period of time before the next events of which we read in the passage of Samuel calling for the nation to repent. So 20 years from the point of time Kiriath-Jearim takes the ark to their home or the house of Abinadab until the time Israel laments and Samuel comes and leads them into repentance. Whether the first or the other, the latter or the previous, who knows? But we find Israel at the point now of lamenting, and that is significant. After the 20 years, or sometime during the 20 years, Israel is grieving over the current situation. The author writes, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." At some point in time, within 20 years or after 20 years, Israel collectively begins to grieve about the situation. If only they would have agreed, would have grieved years past, maybe they would not have found themselves in such a situation. But now, they're lamenting. They're mourning over the situation. Let's review. How did they get into this mess? Well, you remember, after the days of Joshua, they begin to allow idolatry to become pervasive in the land. And we read of the time of the judges, where great idolatry was rampant throughout the land, and people would repent, and God would restore, and then they would fall back into idolatry. And then we come to the context of Eli after the judges and his wicked sons. After the period of the judges, Israel is left with these wicked priests, Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli. The two sons had regularly shown contempt for the Lord's sacrifices by turning the people's sacrifices of meat into gluttonous occasions of feasting. They had also committed rampant sexual sin by abusing the ladies appointed for the upkeep of the tabernacle. And these are the only two forms of rebellion mentioned specifically, but no doubt there were far more atrocities committed by these priests. And the author tells us that their wicked behavior was widely known throughout Israel, and even by their father. Yet their father nor the nation as a whole did anything to restrain the wicked behavior of these men. It was allowed to continue. And for this, the Lord's anger burned against the two boys, Phinehas and Hophni, also against the entire nation for the neglect of Eli and others. And you remember that the Lord had sent an unknown prophet to tell what he was going to do to Eli's wicked sons. He also prophesied through young Samuel that he was going to do something in Israel that was going to make the ears of all who heard it tingle. And we read on, the Lord sovereignly fulfilled his word of judgment against the wicked priests. And he did so through the wicked decisions of the nation. You remember the Philistines were moving against Israel and they waged war against God's people. And you remember in the first battle of which we read, Israel suffered a great defeat, losing 4,000 men at the encampment of Ebenezer. And then Israel foolishly, wickedly decided to take the ark from the tabernacle into the camp of Ebenezer, thinking that like in times past when God had told Israel to take the ark into battle, that he would fight for them. You remember the days of Jericho? When they marched around Jericho, God ordered them to take the ark and put it into the military processional. And as they marched around Jericho, God would fight for them, collapsing the mighty walls of Jericho in upon the inhabitants. And there the soldiers of Israel were there to mop up the rest. And thinking that when they brought the ark into the field of battle would assure God's victorious hand, would assure God to fight for them. And thinking that now that they've lost this first battle, if they bring the ark, that God would be forced to fight for them and the Philistines would be destroyed. But God had not ordered them to do so. Wicked hands carried the most holy object, the hands of Phinehas and Hophni. And God's anger burned towards Israel. And in the second battle, the casualties come in and they lost 30,000 men that day. Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, would also become a casualty of war by the mere mentioning of the ark. When people brought him the news of his sons, he would fall back, snap his neck, and die. And then the wife of Phinehas would hear of what had happened to Eli and her husband, and she was with child. It would jolt her into labor, and as she would die in the process of labor, with her last breath, she would name her newborn son Ichabod, memorializing the situation, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. The ark of the Lord has now been captured. It's in Philistine hands, and Israel is in a most desperate and dark situation. They had been in desperate and dark situations before, but never before had the Ark of the Covenant fallen into pagan hands. It was the darkest day for Israel. And you remember the Ark remained in Philistine hands for 7 months. However, they could not endure the holiness of God. The Lord smashed their supreme idol in the temple of Dagon and sent a plague causing deadly tumors to come upon the inhabitants of their cities, Ashdod and Gath. And before the plague could become so widespread over all five major cities, they developed a plan to assure that God, that the God of the Hebrews had indeed caused this problem. And also, if he did, that this plan would also help them get rid of the ark and put it back in its place. You remember that plan? They took two cows with calves, separating them from their young calves, and they yoked them to a new carriage. They thought if these cows went away from their own calves, which is a natural, and pulled the carriage carrying the ark, as well as their foolishly forced guilt offering of images of golden mice and men with tumors, it would surely be by the Lord's hand that they had suffered so much. And it was so that as they yoked the cows to the carriage, they went off lowing in another direction, showing us that the Lord had been directing these cows away from Ashdod, away from Philistia, leading them where? Right to Beth Shemesh, which just so happened to be a Levitical city. Remember, the tribe of Levi was the tribe set aside to be concerned with religious matters, the shepherding of Israel and the handling of religious emblems. And so the Lord leads the cows right into the hands of which the ark belonged, to its rightful place, to those who would tend to religious matters. However, the people would rejoice upon seeing the ark, but things would not go well thereafter. The Kohathites of Beth Shemesh, who were appointed to handle sacred furniture of the Levitical clan, they did not handle the ark properly either. And on that day, when the ark arrived in Beth Shemesh, God struck down 70 men because the ark was allowed to become a tourist attraction for all to gather around and see, setting it up on a stone along with the golden mice and the images of tumors, which directly violated what God had instructed in the law in Numbers 4, that the people of God were not to deal casually with holy things. That Aaron and his sons were instructed that when the Kohathites came in to build the tabernacle and tend to the holy furniture, Aaron and his sons were to cover these holy emblems because no mere man was permitted to look upon these sacred things. But here you have the Kohathites, the day the ark returned, setting it upon a stone for people to come by, tourists to gaze upon this holy object, telling us that God is no casual God. His holiness will be revered and respected. And because they dealt so inappropriately with the ark, God strikes down 70 individuals on that day. Because of their foolish neglect, many were slain. But instead of Kiriath-Jearim reacting in shame and contrition, what did they do? They acted no differently than the Philistines. They called upon others to come and get the ark and get it out of their town. They called upon the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim to take it from Beth Shemesh. The inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim were Gibeonites. Who were they? You remember in the book of Joshua, they were the non-Israelite foreigners who deceived Joshua to make a pact invoking the name of God that he would not slay them because according to the law of God, they were to be killed because they were Canaanite inhabitants. And the law came down from God to wipe out the land of Canaan and its inhabitants, so that no idolatry would infect the people. But yet they deceived Joshua, dressing up as people from afar, and then they would make a promise invoking the name of God that they would not kill these Gibeonites, and thus the Gibeonites were permitted to stay in the land of Israel, and they were appointed as water bearers to help them in the construction of the tabernacle. And they were given this portion of land in Kiriath-Jearim. And here they are called upon by the Levites of Beth Shemesh to come down and take the ark. And so now we have the ark in hands of foreigners rather than the hands of the Levites. And Israel in this text now begins to assess the situation over the years. What a despicable situation we are in. We have handled the things of God inappropriately. We have turned his anger towards us, and we no longer have the ark in the center of Israel. It's on the fringes, the borders of Israel, being handled by foreigners, people who are not part of the covenant. Yes, the ark was back in Israelite territory, but still not yet where it should be, symbolizing that the relationship between the Lord and his people had not yet been restored as it should. Israel is without the Lord's power and blessing, and they are now ashamed over their behavior and their situation. The ark is in Israel, but not being handled obediently. And now Israel as a whole laments, grieves, mourns over the situation caused by their sin and foolish neglect over the years. But looking at the rest of the text, we find that Israel does not seem to be in such a bad place after all. While the circumstances are bad, spiritually we see that there in fact remains hope for Israel. Because the spiritual posture of Israel has changed. They are broken and lamenting. And listen to me, friends, that is a good place to be. Mourning over sin. Lamenting over our rebellious behavior. We read in the next text the very heart of what we as Christians need to understand about our response to God's holiness and our sin. It reads, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and then He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Notice that. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. In other words, if you are truly repentant, then put away. After all of what we have read of Israel from the last three chapters concerning their sin and rebellion, there were still some signs here of spiritual vitality in Israel during the period the ark was in safekeeping in the hands of foreigners, Kiriath-Jearim. They were lamenting, grieving over their situation with the Lord. They were shedding tears and expressing sobs of sorrow over their sin. That is a good place to be. And I want you to know before I get into the rest of this message that it is indeed refreshing to see individuals grieve over their sin. To commit sin and to have no shame is revealing of hardened hearts, hearts that are without hope. And I have witnessed many people who come to a point where they are so overcome by their sin and wicked behavior that they grieve and sob over their sin. And this signals that there is actually hope for such an individual, but it does not end there. It is appropriate for us to mourn over our sin. That's where we begin in talking about true repentance. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Lord says to His people in Isaiah 66 verse 2, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, he who trembles at my word." Do you remember the publican and the Pharisee? Jesus told that story. The two went to the house of the Lord to worship. And the Pharisee, he looks up to heaven and he says, "I thank you that I am not like the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the sinners. I thank you that I'm not like them, but that I'm a holy man." But the publican, the tax collector, comes into the house of worship and could not even look up to the ceiling, could not raise his head, but plowed his face into the floor. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner, and God, would you have mercy upon me?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, that day that man went down justified, while the other walked away still estranged from God." Psalm 51 verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 34 verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That's a good place to be. So before I move on, know that it is godly grief that leads us to repentance. This is where Israel, as we will read on, this is where they are at. They're in a good spiritual posture. And with this understood, we must ask the next question. And though they are experiencing grief, is mere brokenness over sin enough for salvation? Is this all that God expects when He comes to save us? The words of Samuel shows that repentance involves more than just mere lamenting over sin. Samuel teaches that true repentance involves returning to the Lord with your whole heart. True repentance consists of something more substantial than just tears of grief. I remember the man's conversation, or the conversation I had with the man, and we were discussing about another individual. He says, "Surely he was saved because he was weeping uncontrollably." But Samuel shows us here that mere tears of grief, sobs of sorrow, are not enough when it comes to true repentance. What Samuel gives us here is the gospel according to Samuel. The gospel according to the Word of God involves and has always involved and will always involve true repentance. Here Samuel shows what true repentance demanded from Israel on that day. He says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, that is, if you're truly repenting, notice the next verb, then put away. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Commentator Dale Davis writes this, listen to this quote, "Samuel's preaching was meant to counter any frothy repentance. He pressed Israel to go beyond a merely emotional response." End quote. You see, Samuel understood that repentance involves far more than feeling sorry about our sin. Most people are sorry only that they get caught sinning or for the misery that they've experienced as a result of their sin. But true repentance begins by being sorry over sin itself and then goes on to forsake sin so completely as to turn to God in new obedience. And as I alluded to earlier, brokenness and contrition over sin is very important. I don't want us to overlook the importance of grief, grieving over sin. As Paul would write, grief is a true indicator or an indicator of true repentance. He writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to life. And while it is an indicator, we indeed can be misled into thinking that this is all repentance requires. Paul said godly grief produces a repentance. Godly grief leads us to action, which is an indicator of true repentance. Repentance is more than a feeling. It demands action. Anyone can be deceived by emotions, thinking that gospel repentance has been experienced because of the intensity of one's grief. Don't be deceived. Samuel knew how easily it is to be fooled by emotion. Rather than being satisfied with a fleeting remorse, Samuel sought to lead Israel in true repentance so as to restore the people to the Lord. Samuel stated that it was indeed godly grief, but it produced repentant action. What was the action called for? Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth that dwell in your midst. This is an indicator that the grief that you're experiencing indeed is genuine. Samuel spelled out the necessary consequences of genuine repentance. Israel's chief sin had been idolatry. We've already spoken a bit about this. We must understand as well that his command involved far more than just taking these figurines and these statues and throwing them into the fires. Samuel was not only telling them to get rid of their statues, but to get rid of their practices, their attitudes, their behavior. Idolatry then, as now, involved a whole way of life. Verse 4 refers to foreign gods, that is, the Baals and the Ashtoreth. These were the Canaanite gods that Israel had adopted into their religious practice since their failure in the days of Joshua to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. Remember, God warns them, if you do not destroy the inhabitants of Canaan and marry into their families, you will adopt their religious customs and their idolatrous practices. They failed to do so, and what God promised would happen has happened. Idolatry has been rampant throughout Israel since Joshua had died. They had brought in the fertility cult of Baal into their homes, into their lives. Canaanite idolatry. Baal and Ashtoreth were two of the supreme gods of the fertility cult. Israel viewed the worship of these false gods as religious practice to secure some things in their lives. To secure abundant rain, a full harvest of crops, and a stable family heritage. Who does not want those things? Full cupboards, lots of food, fat bank accounts, and a healthy family, a prosperous family. These gods, according to Canaan, assured such things if you worship them and do their bidding. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, and Asherah was his wife. You remember the Asherah poles we read about in the Old Testament? These were the high places and shrines which the people of God, Israel, would go to worship Asherah. They also had high places upon the hills to make sacrifices to Baal. He being the storm god to make sacrifices to Baal, which often demanded to take your firstborn child, tie them down on the altar, and burn them. Because Baal demanded a high price for his blessing. And they would throw their sons and their daughters into the fires of Baal to assure abundant rain to come on their crops so they could have fat bank accounts and be very prosperous because greed infested their heart. And they would stop often on their way to the Baal shrines at the Asherah poles. And at the Asherah poles, they had appointed temple prostitutes. And in worshiping Asherah, it demanded sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion. And who did that not appeal to? As lust filled the hearts of the people, they could go out and be sexually promiscuous at the drop of a hat. Therefore, sexual perversion also dominated the land. So you had greed and lust for power and money and lust for sensual pleasures. These two gods represented such activity and behavior. And Israel had become deeply perverted. This had been going on since the days of Joshua, or the day Joshua died. The idols appealed to prosperity and sexual pleasure, which just so happened perhaps to be the two dominant forms of rebellion in our culture as well. Baal and Asherah are alive and well today. They're lifeless gods, but what they represent is alive and well today. People are not bowing to figurines that represent such, but they continue to serve such passions as greed dominates the landscape and sexual license pervades our society. And here Samuel tells Israel, put them away. Stop. I understand. Samuel, in a sense, saying, I understand that you're now feeling guilty over your sexual perversion and over your greed. That's good. But that doesn't go far enough. If you're truly repenting, put these idols, put these practices away. Feeling guilty over them isn't enough. Not going any further than grief will lead one right back to sinful habits. Proverbs 26 verse 11 reads, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Oh, we feel grief over the sins that we have committed and we weep before God, but that's as far as we go. And if that is as far as you go, rest assured that when those impulses begin to burn within your hearts, you'll go back and feed that sinful pleasure because you're doing nothing to mortify it, nothing to starve it. Samuel calls for Israel to start starving these sinful impulses. Grieving over sin without substantial action to remove such sin is no repentance. These gods, though not named, were addressed in the New Testament. Listen to John as he writes in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, which are what these gods represented, is not from the Father in heaven, but it is from the world. And John calls his congregation to put them away. But as we bow to these appetites, these gods, we feed our sinful passions. If you are ever to overcome sinful practices, these passions must be starved. If you feed them, they will dominate you. Repentance is the starvation of sinful impulse. Put away the things that feed such sinful impulses. You know what they are. And you know the things in your life that provide windows of opportunity. Samuel is calling, the Word of God is calling them. Shut those doors. Get them out of your lives. You remember when Jesus talked about this? Famous text, if your right eye offends you, tear it out. Because it is better to go to heaven with one eye than to split hell wide open with both. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven maimed than to split hell wide open with all your faculties. Now, Jesus was not calling us literally to physically rip out an eye and cut off a hand. What he's talking about is radical repentance. Cutting things out of our lives that provide opportunities to feed sinful impulse. Whether it be internet websites, smartphones, gambling opportunities, things in our lives that feed sinful impulses, gluttonous appetites, things that are rebellious and an offense towards the Father. Jesus says, tear it out. Cut it off. Get radical about repentance. Jonathan Edwards in his book, John Owen writes in his book, The Mortification of Sin, great book, calling us to mortify sin. That means to kill it. Lay the sword to it. Cut it out of your life. This is repentance. Yes, who does not feel grief over such rebellious activity? When we finally get so wound up in our sin and we see the disastrous consequences it brings on our lives, yes, many of us start to experience great grief and mourn and lament over the situations we found ourselves in because of sexual sin or because of greed. And we think that surely the Father in heaven is so forgiving because we feel grief now over the rotten situations we found ourselves in. And Samuel says it is mere foolishness to stop right there to think that God is honored completely because we now feel guilty over our rebellion, but it is merely because we have put ourselves in a hard spot because of our sin. If you truly want to honor God and for God to restore and deliver that godly grief, compels you to action, and you start turning against these sinful practices by clipping them out, cutting them out of your lives. Repentance demands your undivided allegiance. Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord, put away the idols and the Ashtoreth and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Samuel reiterates the first command that God gave the Israelites. What was that? You shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. God was not saying, as some would interpret, that Israel, you can have other gods just so you acknowledge me as the supreme God. The command calls for His people to acknowledge that there are no other gods, and you will have no other gods before Him. Because having another God suggests that at some point it must have at least some of your allegiance. You will become entangled into these God's demands. Your heart will deviate. Your heart will at some point give sinful passions opportunity. Because you will not devote yourself wholly to the Lord. The Lord stated in His command that He is a jealous God. He will share no space, even if the tiniest portion of space is given to another God, but the most space is given to the Lord. He says not even a smidgen of space should be given to another God. He demands total allegiance. This is why He says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I don't want most. I want all of your heart. Divided loyalty means sharing loyalty. Samuel tells Israel that they must only serve the Lord. Their whole heart must be subservient to the Lord. True repentance leads God's people to obey what the word of the Lord calls one to do concerning our sin, our idolatry. He calls us to smash them. And so Samuel calls for exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment. The Lord and the Lord alone must hold their hearts. God commands the same for us today. I like what one commentator wrote. He says, quote, genuine repentance is the proper preparation for God's mercy. Not that repentance coerces such mercy, for there is no merit in such repentance, but there is no saving help without such repentance. Repentance is not the cause, but only the condition of the Lord's deliverance. Let's unpack that just for a moment. God demands repentance. He requires it. Deliverance demands repentance. Jesus, when He proclaimed the kingdom of God, said, repent and believe. It's associated with the gospel. It is a demand of the gospel. It's always been a demand of God. But here's the kicker. What God demands from us, we do not have the ability to do. For if we had the ability to do it, then what could we say? Then man could get some of the glory, some of the credit. He could earn salvation. But salvation is unconditional, unmerited, unearned. It is unconditional. While repentance is God's condition, we can maintain theologically that salvation is unconditional because what is required, which is repentance, is dependent upon God's grace. Salvation necessitates repentance. God requires it. But repentance has never been an ability within sinful humans. And so as we are talking about repentance here, we must theologically get it right. It remains dependent. Repentance remains dependent upon God's mercy and grace. Repentance must accompany faith. And would we not agree that faith is a gift from God, that He must enable us to believe in order that we are saved? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. So faith is a gift from God that is required for salvation, but it is something that men and women, fallen individuals, are not able to do within and of themselves. Likewise, repentance, which is required from the gospel, is as well a gift from God that He must enable us to achieve. Let me give you some texts of Scripture that teach us so. Acts 5:31, the disciples were preaching about the Lord Jesus. He says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior. And listen to this, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Grant repentance. Granting repentance. God requires us to repent, but in order for us to repent, the ability to do so must be granted. According to Acts 5:31, listen to Acts 11 verse 18. When the disciples heard that and witnessed the gospel being embraced by Gentiles, they said, well, when they heard this, the text says, they quietened down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. A repentance that leads to life. They're calling for the world to repent, but then when they repent, the credit of repentance goes to God as He enables people to do so. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, as Timothy would correct false teaching. Paul tells Timothy, with gentleness, you are to correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. The very thing that God requires He must grant if one is to be saved. That's why Augustine prayed, God command what you will and grant what you command. Israel, as well as all of us, are dependent upon the mercy of a sovereign God to grant the very repentance that God demands. So we can say, based on the totality of Scripture, as Israel began to lament over the situation, that godly grief was coming upon them only because God was bringing them to do so. Where do we see that in the text? We don't exactly see that in this particular text, but this is why we're biblical theologians. We interpret text in light of the totality of Scripture. And we know that through the totality of Scripture, Israel is only lamenting, having godly grief, because God has produced that within them. And Samuel, who is a fallen individual, who's not sovereign and knows everything, he says, well, let's see if truly this is godly grief. He says, if this is truly godly grief, then put away your foreign gods and your Ashtoreth. And then we know that God has activated repentance within Israel. You know, many resist such teaching. They think, if I ought, therefore I can. But Scripture is abundantly clear. God must gift us with faith and grant us with repentance. And so Israel here has been granted with the ability to see what situation they're in. And they begin to cry out to God. Previously, they want to use God to whip the Philistines. God is our ace in the hole. We have the ark. We bring the ark into war, then God will assure victory because He will not allow the ark to be destroyed or His name to be defamed. And God shows them He will not be used. And so their enemies are not destroyed. But then God will have His people. In His mercy, He will not allow Israel to just simply continue to drift and ultimately apostatize. That He raised up mercifully a prophet within their midst, Samuel, to lead them into repentance, also producing within their heart a godly grief that would lead them to repentance. Why? Because God will have a people, and He will glorify Himself as He would redeem a people. So He would provide for them what they could not do for themselves, a heart to repent. So, showcasing to the world that God, through the prophets like Jeremiah, that one day He is going to bring forth a covenant where He will put His law in our hearts and minds. He will put a love for the things of God within us. Something we can't generate within ourselves. Why? Because there's no one who seeks after God. There is no one who will love God in and of themselves. A choice that must be made is a choice that we cannot make unless we are opened. Our eyes are opened and our hearts are opened. Why is it that Lydia believed? Because the Lord opened her heart. It's a sovereign act of God. And here, as we study about repentance, know this, that we walk humbly before our God, knowing that we're required to repent, but we cannot repent unless God enables us to do so. But many resist such teaching, but it's the true exposition of Scripture. And this is why all glory, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, can go to God in salvation. No man can boast, oh, I've repented. Well, you've only repented because God has brought you to repentance. This is why Paul, as we studied on Wednesday night, wrote in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us ever remain humble before God. And we're going to speak a lot about the necessity of humility in the coming verses of chapter 7. That we must have godly grief over our sin. And this godly grief produces repentance. However, when this occurs in our lives, all is credited to God. Because He is working in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. Our turning away, putting away sin is the call for sinful agents. But when the sinful agent repents, it is because he or she has been granted by God the repentance required. Dale Davis writes again, quote, no superficial, only a supernatural repentance will break us from our sinful bondage. We are at His mercy, end quote. You know, there are a lot of people today who are bogged down with sinful addiction. And a lot of people have walked away from it. They've turned over a new leaf and stopped sinful habitual practices. But even that is not necessarily an indicator of true repentance. The repentance that God activates within our lives is not killing off sin in order that we may better our lives. But God leads us to kill sin in our lives to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. That the motivation behind stopping sinful addictive practices is for the glory and honor of Christ, rather than to better our lives. There's a lot of preaching going on today that talks about becoming the better you, to stop bad things. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but it can be deceptive. That you're turning over new leaves and stopping sinful, addictive behaviors so that you can become the better you. And that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is killing off sin and begin to walk righteously for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Your sole motivation is for the glory of God, to exalt the name of Christ among the nations. That you see your sin as great offense to God rather than more than just a destructive pattern in your life. We must beware of a lot of counseling going on today that seems to be consistent with what they're teaching, but the motive behind individuals helping others to put off dangerous and sinful practices is for the betterment of an individual in his or her life, rather than for the glory and exaltation of Christ. Does that make sense? And so beware of how deceptive and subtle sin can be in our lives, even in stopping rebellious actions. And so God is working in us and producing godly grief, seeing our sin as an offense to a holy God. That sin is repulsive to us because it's repulsive to God. It's not just repulsive to us because it makes our lives hard and gets us into messes, but it's repulsive to us because it is an affront to a holy God. And so we love Him and we love what He loves, which is righteousness and holiness. And we often find ourselves into sin, and God awakens us to repentance, and we begin to see sin through the lens of God's Word. So the word for all of us today to consider is this: genuine biblical repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. It will cast down idols and cling to the only God. And we are not to put our confidence in the sadness we experience over our sin, but we put our confidence always in Christ. That His Spirit has empowered us to start starving our sinful inclinations and addictions, whatever they may be, greed, lust, etc., the things that are controlling us and destroying us. If sinful habits continue to dominate, know that you are not safe simply because you are feeling guilt over them and grieving over them. Get the things in your life that feed such bondage, get them out. Remain humble, because the power to overcome does not lie within yourselves. Continually crying out to God to give you the strength to overcome. This is symbolized through, as we'll read on, that the Israelites could not overcome the mighty Philistines unless God would battle for them. And God would come and battle for them when they found themselves in the correct spiritual posture. Humility. Dependence. Crying out to God. Not trusting in their chariots or their swords or their war machine, but trusting in the God of the universe. Because we have seen already how so easily He brought the Philistines to their knees as they would attempt to casually handle His holiness. The power to overcome will not come unless there is dependence upon God. And when it comes, understand that it is God working in you to achieve His good pleasure. The moment your confidence rests in your own ability, you have not overcome anything. You may have changed some simple habits, but it's not for Christ. It is for some other glory and honor. Sinful habits usually continue because while there is grief, there has never been desperation over the condition. There is the pain our sin brings us, but the inner desire to hold on to it at the same time, because they continue to appeal to our fallen passions and we have done nothing to get them out. We may regret them, but we've held on to them because we are not fighting against them. God desires His people to see how desperate they are before Him and how much of an affront our sin is to Him. And we must have eyes to see. We must sense great disgust for our sin, and most of all, see how our sin offends a holy God. And only such an understanding will lead us to repent from our sin for the highest reason, the glory of God. And so Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your idols, these foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, their practices from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the people put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And it was then they were delivered. We want to be delivered from our sin. Serve the Lord and the Lord only. May God have blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.